Now, would you open your Bibles in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew's Gospel, to the second chapter. If you were with us last week, then you'll recall that we found ourselves in Jerusalem, and there was a prophetic warning against the king. In those days, it was the wicked King Ahaz reigning in Jerusalem. If you remember, those were the days during a divided kingdom, north and south, and in Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. Wicked King Ahaz is ruling there, and he received news that caused all Jerusalem to be troubled. Now, 700 plus years later, there's another wicked king in Jerusalem, albeit of a different sort altogether. And news comes to him that causes all Jerusalem once again to be troubled. This time, however, for vastly different reasons. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least of the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts: gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Two people and a place. That's what we want to see this morning. That's what comes off of these pages for us in bright red letters. Two people and a place. Now, the first person of interest is the wise men. Verses 1 and 2. The wise men. It must have been a nearly impossible journey for the wise men and their entourage. When we read this story, we read it and we see the very end of this journey, and we just blow right past it. We think about Herod, we think about Bethlehem, and we think about all those other things. We blow right past what happened in the months, maybe years, leading up to this moment. It would have been a nearly impossible journey for these wise men, probably from the Babylonian region. We don't know very much about the wise men. They weren't kings. We know that much. The songs tell us, "We three kings of Orient are," and we think that. And they weren't that. They were from the east somewhere, probably Babylon. But we don't know even that for sure. It's a very safe guess. It would have been somewhere from that vast region known as the Babylonian kingdom or territory. But they were not the kings. These were wise men. They were magi, astrologers. Modern day Iraq, that's where they were. And when they came into Jerusalem, greeted by Herod, here's how this works. "You're the king, and I am coming into your kingdom. And word would have come to you long before my arrival. You would have had advanced spies that are coming, and they would tell you in 2 days' time, a large group of people is going to be coming here. They appear to be important people. They got lots of them. They got strong fighting men. They got lots of camels. They got all kinds of people with them. They'll be here in about 2 days. And so you're the king. And you send word to all of your kingdom to get everything ready. Who are they that's coming? Well, we don't know. But we know they look important. And so they're going to come in. Tradition tells us there were three of them. We know for a fact that's not the case. How many wise men were there? We don't know that. But there would have been hundreds of people in this entourage that's coming into the king. You don't travel across the desert carrying gold, frankincense, and myrrh by yourself. There's a huge entourage. And when we arrive into the kingdom, the king, Herod in this case, is going to roll out the red carpet. He's going to make sure that these visitors know how important he is. Everybody knows Herod. He's known as Herod the Great for a reason. And he's going to roll out the red carpet. He's going to bring out all the banners, and it's going to be very colorful. And the musicians are going to be there, and the dancers are going to be there, and they're all going to be surrounding the king. And he'll come into the main gates, and he will welcome them. That's the end of the journey. These astrologers would have set off maybe months earlier from the east. They have made a name for themselves reading the sky and what the skies told them about the world. And to set off from Babylon to Jerusalem was a perilous journey. The roads were unsafe places to be. The reason that they traveled in large numbers was for safety as much as anything else. Everybody knows that the roads, whether you're in the big city or you're miles and miles and miles away from the big city, the roads are dangerous places to be. That should actually inform us of what it's like for Mary and Joseph to have to go to their city of birth, to Bethlehem, to ride on these donkeys on these roads. There are terribly dangerous places to be. You don't want to be on them. Thieves live there. And they hide in the rocks and the clefts. And when they see you as a vulnerable person, they come and they take what you've got. And this caravan carrying these wise men would have been well organized. They would have had a definite leader. They would have had a council of advisors. They would have made preparations for the months upon months leading up to their departure. Not knowing how long their journey is going to take them. They don't know where they're going. They're just following a star that's risen. They don't know how long they're going to be gone. They don't know how they're going to get there. They might be gone for months. They might be gone for years. To make this trek across the desert on dangerous, thief-ridden roads. So the question is, why are they doing this? Why are they doing this? When we lived in Central California, we lived in Fresno. My parents lived in Phoenix, Arizona. That's a 10-hour drive. All the way across the desert. And when my mom was in her final days as cancer was taking her life, I'll never forget the phone call that we received from my dad. It was a Tuesday morning. In essence, he called and said, "Come running." So we had to make preparations for this. And if it's true that these wise men are coming from the Babylonian region, then they are traveling around 500 miles. That's almost the distance from Fresno to Phoenix. And I got to make all these preparations. This is in the days before Google Maps would get you there, right? There's no little Siri voice whispering in your ear, recalculating, or in 300 feet, turn left. You had to plan it all out. And depending on the time of year and the time of day and what was happening in the major cities that you would have to pass through, that all gets factored in to how you're to make this lengthy trip from Fresno to Phoenix. I did it many times. I doubt we ever made the same trip twice, going different routes. And if you make a left turn, or you shouldn't have made a left turn, as I did many times, you know, California freeways are a disaster. And suddenly you're on the wrong freeway. You didn't even know it. It takes an hour to find your way back, if you're lucky. And a trip that should be 10 hours turns into 12 or 15 hours because you don't know where you're going. And you got lots of little ones in the car, as I did. The worst time to take a long trip is when your kids are potty training. Because then you got to plan out that also. I'm hungry. Okay. McDonald's is coming. To say nothing of a 100-pound dog we had with us on this particular trip. We had to consider what we'd take, what we'd leave home, what we can get on the way, what we can't get on the way, what we might need when we get there, what we can't get if we need it when we're there, and then plan the whole thing for the return trip coming home as well. How long will it be till that happens? Don't know that either. By modern day standards, it was a perilous trip. Hastily put together the day my dad called to say, come running. But make no mistake about it. We rode in an air-conditioned car with great entertainment on the radio to drown out screaming children. And we got there in a single day. These magi from the east more than likely had a 500-mile each-way trip from Babylon to Jerusalem on the back of a camel, eating dust for months and months. And when the sandstorms come, it slows them all down. And when they got to pass another caravan, it slows them down for a couple of days. They don't move quickly, these caravans. And when they're going this way and another caravan comes this way, suddenly there's 300-400 people on the road together. And they're exchanging ideas and they're learning language and they're doing commerce. And they're meeting each other and then they go on their way. It's a big deal. So the question is, why'd they do it? They're not responding because someone called them to say, come running. They didn't have their dad on the other end of the line say, get here in a hurry. They're on the move and responding because God is doing something totally unexpected. And God is doing something totally unprecedented. This has never happened before. Why do they do this? Why would they risk their reputations if they're wrong? Make no mistake about it. If you're a wise man, you make your reputation as a magi. You make your business. You build your entire little kingdom based on accurately reading the stars. If you're wrong on something like this, you're done for. Nobody gives you gifts to read the stars and interpret them anymore. If you're wrong on something like this, this is a major risk that they're taking. They are risking their lives. They're risking their safety. They're risking their futures. They're risking their fortune. They're risking their retirement plan. They're risking everything. Because remember this as well, when they go on this trip, if they're going to be safe on this trip, not knowing how long it's going to be, or even how they're going to get there, or certainly how they're going to get home, because they don't know where they're coming home from. If they're going to be safe, who do they got to bring with them? Some fighting men. If the fighting men are with them, guess where they're not? They're not back home with their wives and with their children. So if they leave the fighting men back home to take care of things back home, they're vulnerable on the trip. This is a major deal that these wise men, these magi, set out for, to say nothing of the comforts of home and routine that they're giving up. Why would they do it? The answer is, my friends, because when God is on the move, there's no safer place to be than the center of his will. That's why. That's why they're going. They move because God moved them. They risked everything. Name, reputation, fortune, future career opportunities. They risked it all. Because, if I may borrow from Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. They saw a star rising from its place. But here's the key. They weren't satisfied with the star. They weren't satisfied with the star. They could have said, children, look at that. Look at that star. That means a king has been born. Maybe someday it'll make sense for us to go see him. Maybe someday he'll come here, and if he does, we'll make preparations. Isn't that neat? It's not satisfying to them to look upon the star and be done with it. They're never satisfied from a distance to cheer on Jesus. They needed to see Jesus. That's what they needed. They needed to see the Messiah. Jesus is not interested in those who will cheer him on from afar. So much so that God the Father commands the entire universe to declare his glory, to honor his Son. It's nothing for God to do that, you know. It's nothing for God to do that. It's not hard for him. After all, he's the one who spoke all things into existence. It's not hard for him. And now, in this mysterious way that can hardly be explained, he has caused the very cosmos to comply with his desire that the nations would know. These are not Jewish wise men, that the nations would know that the Messiah has come. Not satisfied to know about the king. Lots of people know about the king. You go to the university and they'll tell you, you can take a class that's all about the king. I took classes when I was an unbeliever that were all about the king. Public high schools. They weren't satisfied to know about the king. They're like Simeon. Do you remember Simeon? Luke chapter 2, is it? Oh Lord, don't let me die until my eyes have seen the Messiah. Until my hands have held the Messiah and I have beheld his face. These wise men are much like that. The star has come and we simply must go to see this king. You might think of this large caravan of people as those with a holy dissatisfaction. They're not satisfied with seeing the star. They need to adore the sun, the newborn king. And in that sense, the wise men are a reflection of the deepest need that every human being has to find their rest and their satisfaction in the Son of God. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. That's person of interest number one. The person of interest number two is Herod. Verses 3 and 4, the wise men may have come looking for what they knew only from a distance, and when they arrive in Jerusalem, they can find somebody who could hardly be more their opposite. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He's a snake, this Herod. The text will go on in verse 7 and following that his plan, the reason he inquires of the scribes and the chief priests is not to worship, but to destroy. Now, a little more about Herod. These strange-looking foreigners have come to his kingdom, and they've arrived in a caravan that would have been hundreds of people, undoubtedly upon camels. And they've come to his kingdom, and they've asked a very direct question. We don't know how impressed they were with Herod. Herod was an impressive guy. He's called Herod the Great for a reason. So he rolls out the red carpet, he does all the pomp and circumstance, he got all the show and the dancers and the singers. And they arrive, and they ask him a question that infuriates Herod. They don't ask Herod, where is he who will become king? That's not the question. The question is, this is all great and all, but where is the king? Where is he who is born king? Not born to be a king later. Where is he who was born king? The bubble over Herod's head is, you're looking at him. Where is he who was born king? And Herod inquires. He goes to the theologians of the day, the scribes and the chief priests. Some of these very same priests will be around just 30 years from now. And they will see this king of the Jews put to death. And they will witness the tearing of the curtain inside the temple. Some of these very same scribes and chief priests undoubtedly are here when Herod summons them. And they're forced to answer Herod's question, where is the Messiah to be born? He asks them that question and they go to their Bibles. He is surrounded by theologians. But as somebody said, Herod is surrounded by theologians, but he is still Herod. Some learn much about the Bible, don't they? They can answer all the questions, and they can be surrounded by truth, and they can answer not only the basic trivia questions, they can answer all the deeper theological questions. And they'll be surrounded by the truth. Maybe that's you. But they've become worse for it, like Herod, because they do nothing with it except to serve their own purposes. That was Herod. Herod has ulterior motives for surrounding himself with truth. He wants to use it against whoever he can so that he can maintain his life's purpose and accumulate more and more power and more prestige. He was a great man. He knows it. And he wants to get more of it. More power. He's Herod the Great. He's a strategist of the highest order. He's able to rule many peoples in many far-off places. And he's expanded his rule and his reign. And he's assembled to himself a team of advisors. And he's entrusted them with making important decisions that help serve his purposes. And he serves theirs. He's a good leader. But he's in pursuit of all the wrong things. He's very much the wise man in the world's eyes. As Paul would address the Corinthian church and say to them, where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In his pursuit of all the wrong things, the world's power, he goes so far as even to order the slaughter of all the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years old, just to be sure that this supposed king, who people have traveled for months, if not years, come see and worship, just to be sure that he is wiped out, he orders all the children who are born in that time frame, who are boys, to be slaughtered. Oh, the cry that went up from the little town of Bethlehem. And that leads to our final point this morning. Two people and a place. The little town of Bethlehem. So Herod asked the scribes, where is this child to be born? I wonder if he stuttered. I wonder if he felt a little pressure, a little fear, or if he's angry. If he's just satisfying these fools that have come. Where's the king? Come over here. Where is this child to be born? In his mind, so I can kill him. And they respond by quoting Micah 5. Because they know their Bibles. They know the prophecy. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. You see, this is why Herod simply cannot stand for the child's birth. So much so that he's willing to slaughter an entire village of 2-year-olds. Just to be sure that he gets this Micah 5 Bethlehem wise man giving children. Because this child in little town of Bethlehem, this far off place, maybe 50 miles south of Jerusalem, in the city of David. David was born here. From this place will come one even greater than David and far greater than Herod the Great. For he shall rule and shepherd my people, Israel. These people in the little town of Bethlehem, they are carrying scars. They're carrying scars. They don't know it yet when this little child is born. But every other woman who's given birth will soon carry scars. Bethlehem, it means house of bread. So little, so far off, that nobody ever went there for any meaningful reason, not unless you had to. Nobody even gave it a second thought. It's Branchville, South Carolina. You ever heard of it? I had to Google it. No offense to, maybe some of you are from Branchville, I don't know. A lovely town, I'm sure, but it's not New York City, where you might expect the king to be born. But the little town of Bethlehem. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Do you see? Why this little sleepy place? It's because God is always in the business of taking ordinary things and using them for holy purposes. You know why that's good news? It's because you're an ordinary person. So am I. But God uses the mundane and the boring and the ordinary for eternal things. Like raising children. Or influencing your grandchildren. Boring, ordinary, regular, and routine. You're nothing special. It's not something that you expect to hear when your pastor greets you. You're nothing special. I am nothing special. The regular preaching of the word. How is it that God will conquer the world? He will not do it using weapons fashioned after the image of man, with swords and arrows and tanks and bombers. God will conquer the world through the ordinary, regular preaching of the word of God, just a regular man standing up saying words. But it's the foolishness of the word preached that God uses to save and strengthen sinners. The Lord's Supper, bread and wine, it's all it is. Nothing special, hardly even noticed, but God uses the ordinary as a means of grace. And so it is with Bethlehem. This ordinary town, once the birthplace of King David, now the birthplace of a greater king still. Think of those dark streets. Only 2 years later, echoing back, not a joyous strain, but the tears of many years of women whose 2-year-old sons were killed in the entire village. One of my very dear friends lost his son. I think he was 7 years old. Diagnosed with a brain tumor on his birthday. And died on December the 7th, 4 years ago. And every December 7th, I call my friend. And he calls me Pete. Then he answers the phone and he just starts to cry. And he says, "Hey, Pete, thanks for calling." Those are deep scars. Those are deep, deep scars. An entire village of 2-year-olds who were slaughtered. They weren't quietly put to sleep and never woke up. They were murdered. Ripped from their mother's arms. Put them all to death. Why did Jesus come to Bethlehem? It was to gather up the tears of those who wait in faithfulness. This little town of Bethlehem, the house of bread, holds the promise of eternal life. The God-man, obscurely born, with the promise, shamefully murdered, of a glorious return. He will come, and he sees and he knows those who wait in faithfulness. There is a church this very hour, somewhere north of us, whose pastor just died 3 days ago. They will wait in faithfulness. And that dear saintly woman and her children will wait in faithfulness. And the promise of Bethlehem, the house of bread, is theirs to feast on. How will you wait in faithfulness, my friend? How will you wait in faithfulness for the glorious return of Christ when he will come and he will set all things right? Look to him. Feed upon him who lives in the house of bread. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we are undone by the world of sin and shame. And yet, then again, we're not. Because we have a Messiah who knows us, who was born in a little far-off place, gathered up the tears of all the years of those who mourned in faithfulness, because it is in your faithfulness that you struck them. And so I would pray for this beloved church. Strengthen us to wait in faithfulness, to celebrate this Christmas in faithfulness of the promise that he will come, not in a far-off, quiet place, but he will come when the trumpet blows and all the earth falls back and confesses, "This is the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh Lord, we pray that you who have come to fulfill the mystery of ages past, that we would come in faith and behold this wondrous mystery, the babe in flesh, raised to the right hand of God. Come, Lord Jesus, and strengthen us, for we come and we behold the wondrous mystery of the gospel. Teach us to sing of your praise as we wait in faithfulness, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we will sing in a few moments all four stanzas to a hymn that I think most of you, or not a hymn, a song that most of you are becoming familiar with. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Would you rise and receive a benediction? Then we'll close by singing. Please rise. Now, grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. You may be dismissed. Go in faithfulness in the name of the Christ.